Throughout history, God has used human messengers to communicate his will to other people. That's just generally the way that he has chosen to do it. There were times when God spoke directly to people. He spoke directly to the patriarchs like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He spoke directly to Job and to several others in the Bible. But most of the time, when God has had a message that he has wanted to be delivered, he's used human messengers to deliver that message. In the New Testament, I think about how God used Peter to go and teach Cornelius, or how God used Philip to teach the Ethiopian eunuch who was in his chariot. Now, God could have just as easily spoken to Cornelius or to the eunuch directly if he wanted to. But that's not the way that he chose to do it. He chose to bring those people together so that one person could teach another. And I believe God still does the same thing today. He brings us into each other's lives, and he uses human messengers so that we can encourage each other to know what we ought to do. But there are times when a human messenger might receive a word from the Lord directly. And in that case, the Bible uses a specific term. And that would be a prophet. A prophet is somebody who receives a direct revelation from God and is then entrusted with that message to go and to tell it to the people God tells him to tell it to. And there were prophets in the early church. We've talked about that a few times in recent conversations. There were people that received direct messages from God, and they were told to share that message with the brethren that they assembled with or to other people. It was one of the miraculous spiritual gifts that's discussed in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. But most of the prophets that we read about in the Bible are in the Old Testament. And in Old Testament times, we read of several prophets. Most famously, probably Elijah or Elisha during the times of the kings. But even Abraham was called a prophet, as his message that he was given was meant to be shared with others sometimes. David was a king, and David was a prophet. But the way the Old Testament is organized is it actually ends with the four major prophets and then the 12 minor prophets. And we use those terms not to signify the importance of their message or anything like that, but simply to signify the length of the prophecy that they were given. It's the size of the books that are in your Bible. So those four major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then there's the 12 minor prophets that I won't attempt to rattle off the top of my head. But that is how the Old Testament ends. And the Hebrew word for prophet is the word nabi. It's derived from a word that means to bubble forth like a fountain. It's a very descriptive word when you think about it. You know, like a drink or something that effervesces and bubbles forth. But you might also think about it as the idea of announcing or pouring forth the declaration of God. Sometimes when we talk about prophecy today, at least in common speech, we think about telling the future. And the prophets would certainly tell the future from time to time. But they wouldn't always do that. They would do some foretelling, but primarily their job was forthtelling. It was to tell the word of the Lord, to serve as a mouthpiece for God. I've got to say, that wasn't an easy job for them. You read about the prophets, especially in the Old Testament, and the things that they went through so that they could be faithful to the Lord and to their mission. God had called them to a very hard life. There were many times when their message was a message of destruction and repentance. And most of the time, those messages were hard to hear. And so oftentimes, the prophets were ignored by the people that they were sent to. Sometimes they were persecuted. Sometimes they were even killed. If you look in Luke chapter 11, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus reflects on the prophets that had come to the people of Israel over the years. And he's remarking to the Pharisees and to the lawyers of his time that really they are acting very much like Israel has acted throughout history. He says in Luke chapter 11 and verse 47, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." Throughout history, God had sent prophets to his people, and throughout history, his people had put them to death. Stephen makes a similar remark in Acts chapter 7 when he's speaking to the people. In verse 52, he says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" You know, like that would have been the exception, that if the nation of Israel had actually listened to one of these messengers that God had sent to them. But by and large, what they did was they persecuted them, and they ignored them, and they rejected them. And Jesus says, from A to Z, from Abel to Zechariah, from the first to the last, you have rejected the word of the Lord. And so with all of that being said, aren't you glad that you are not called to be a prophet today? That'd be a hard life. That'd be a hard job. Except, in a sense, we have. I'm not saying that we do receive direct revelation from God, but we certainly have his written word, don't we? And if we have been entrusted with the word of God, what is it that God wants us to do with it? But to speak it, to share it, to tell it to those who need to hear it. In James chapter 5, in verse 10, James wrote, "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." Do you think that we might be able to do that? Take the prophets as an example. If we were to consider these prophets that God had sent and the way that he told them to speak and the job that he gave them to do, if we considered their example, would it be encouraging to us? Would it be instructive for us? Because we are those who have been entrusted with the oracles of God. We are those who say that we know the truth. And if we do, we ought to share it. We need to speak in the name of the Lord. So the lesson that I've prepared is, I think, very straightforward. But I want to do exactly what James tells us to do. Take the prophets as an example. And we'll look at three of them. We'll consider Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and the lessons that we can learn about their call and their mission. So first, let's go ahead and go to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. This is where Isaiah receives his call to be a prophet. And I want you to see the scene in which this happens. Isaiah 6, beginning here in verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Stop there for just a moment. Could you picture what Isaiah is seeing? Could you put yourself in that scene? First of all, I think it's significant that it tells us in verse 1 that this is the year that King Uzziah died. The point is that Israel's earthly king has died, but their spiritual king is very much alive. And here he is, sitting on this throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filling the temple. I picture long robes that just cover the floor and circle the walls and maybe even are like bursting out of the windows, but his glory is just so immense. And above him are these seraphim. And notice that the seraphim have six wings, but they're only using two of them for flight. The other four are being used to cover themselves. They're covering their feet. They're covering their faces. And it's as if they have to shield themselves from the penetrating, awesome, magnificent glory of the Lord that they're worshiping. And in Hebrew, to say something three times is to express it to the highest degree. We use that same kind of repetition in English also. You know, if I was to say that somebody had a large fortune, that would communicate one thing. If I was to say that they had a very large fortune, that would communicate something else. But if I was to say that they had a very, very, very large fortune, you'd struggle to even think of a number that would fit that. And when Isaiah sees what these seraphim are saying about God, they are saying he is holy, 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 just unimaginably holy, transcendent, so other that there's no way that we could even think about being in the same room as him. And that's why in verse 5, this is how Isaiah reacts. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, what I find really interesting about that is that there's no doubt in my mind that Isaiah was certainly morally superior to the nation of Israel at this point. Just as an example of how wicked Israel is, go back to Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1, in verse 4, right at the beginning of this book, it says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." Things had gotten pretty bad in Israel for Isaiah to be able to say that. And if you go through the rest of the book, you'll see the kinds of things that Israel's doing. There's no regard for justice. They're oppressing the poor and the widows and the fatherless. I mean, they are worshiping idols and doing all kinds of terrible things. Certainly, these things that are observed about Israel in chapter 1 would not be things that would be observed about Isaiah. But there's something that Isaiah realizes when he's in the presence of a holy God like this. And he realizes that the distance or the difference between he and the people is far, far smaller than the difference between him and God. That the difference between the most righteous man on earth and the most wicked man on earth is infinitely smaller than the distance between the most righteous man and this holy God. And so he falls on his face. In Isaiah 6 and verse 5, as we read, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He wasn't more righteous than them. And because of that, he couldn't go to them with an attitude of self-righteousness or pride. It demanded humility. But look at what happens next in verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive.'" And he goes on to tell him the message that he needs to share. But what I want us to notice right here is that it was when Isaiah's sins were forgiven that he was ready to go and proclaim the message that he needed to proclaim. It was when his sin was atoned for and removed from him that he was able to say, "Here am I, send me. I'm the one. I can go and deliver this message the way that it needs to be preached." It wasn't until he was right with God that he was properly equipped to tell others about being right with God. And that's what led him to be able to present this message with humility and sincerity. You know, I see that same attitude in Paul. If you go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is reflecting on the gospel that he preaches and the way that he preaches it. In verse 11, he talks about this is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which he had been entrusted. But as soon as he mentions the gospel and being entrusted with this message, look at what he is moved to say in the following verses. Verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You understand what Paul is saying there? He's saying, look, I have this message of salvation. I have this message for people who are lost, for people who are just really wicked and messed up and apart from God. And the reason why I know that it's true is because God saved me. If God can save me, he can save others. But it was because Paul realized that God had been merciful to him that he could present his message with humility and with sincerity. He could go to others with an awe of God's holiness, much like Isaiah. Now, I want you to consider also the example of Jeremiah. Go with me now to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 1, we see the time when Jeremiah is called to be a prophet. And here I want to read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the king of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Okay, stop there. Now imagine, again, that this is you. Imagine this is you. Imagine that the word of the Lord comes to you saying that. Okay, before you were born, I had a purpose for you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. You think that might be a little bit intimidating? Like a little bit humbling to say, like, you want me to do what now? You've got what in mind for me? You think that I'm able to accomplish what? And you can imagine why Jeremiah would react the way that he does. Look in verse 6. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. Jeremiah realized the task ahead of him was a lot bigger than he was. I've got to tell you, I feel exactly like that sometimes. Exactly like that. Who am I to tell you how to live your life? You know? Like, what gives me the right? How do I have any kind of wisdom or experience or anything worthwhile to say to you about this is how you need to live your life. It seems like a job that's too big for me. Who am I to judge between what's right and wrong? Who am I to stand before you and accurately present the gospel in all of its glory and its power and its beauty? Sometimes I feel like I'm not old enough for that. I'm just a kid. I'm not wise enough for that. I don't have the experience to be able to do that well enough. I'm not talented enough for that. But look at the Lord's answer in verse 7. But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a youth.' For to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." You see the point? God says, "Jeremiah, I appreciate the humility, but it's not about you. It's about me. It's not that you have the words to say. It's I have the words to give you. You can do this because I will be with you. It'll be my words in your mouth." And that's what makes all the difference. Sometimes there is a little bit of a fine line, I think, between humility and cowardice. It was good for Jeremiah to be humble. But God picks him up and dusts him off and says, "You need to be confident. You need to be courageous, not because of your words, but because of mine." Again, we see that same attitude reflected in the Apostle Paul. If you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, this is one of the places where Paul gets the most personal about his work and his ministry and his preaching. And I really love the way that he remarks about this here. 2 Corinthians 2, in verse 14, he's praising God for this mission that he has. He says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life." And then it's almost like he has this intrusive thought. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? I mean, am I really somebody that God's going to be able to use for a purpose like this? Am I really equipped to accomplish something as grand and as amazing as this is? But look down in chapter 3 in verse 4. "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." You see what Paul's saying? He's saying, I'm not sufficient for this. I don't have the ability to do this on my own. I'm not somebody that has the wisdom or the talent or the ability or any of that, but I know that the Lord can make me sufficient. And if you go on to chapter 4, look at how he describes this in verse 5. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." You see, Paul's attitude was, "I'm not sufficient. I'm just like a clay jar. It's just a container. The thing that's valuable is what's inside of me. The thing that's the treasure is the word of God that he's given me to share. The reason why I am sufficient is not because of me, but it's because of him. And so what Paul realized is that his mission wasn't to just go tell people what he thought. It wasn't to say, this is my opinion or this is the way that I understand things, but it was to say, this is what the Lord has said. Thus says the Lord. That's what the prophet was to say. And when we're dedicated to saying what the Lord has said, that's when we can be confident that what we're saying is true. Otherwise, we might always be wondering, well, am I telling them the right thing? Am I saying the right thing? Well, when you say what the Lord has said, you know that it's true and it's right and it's good. We need humility and we need confidence. We need to be humble enough to realize that without the Lord, we can't succeed. But we need to be confident enough to know that with the Lord, we cannot fail. And both of those qualities, humility and confidence, come together in speaking the word of the Lord. When we say what the Lord has said, we can say it with both humility and with confidence. But the third example that I want us to consider now is the example of Ezekiel. What I find interesting about Ezekiel is that he was told from the very beginning that Israel would not listen to him. Look in Ezekiel chapter 3 in verse 7. God just tells him straight up, like, I'm just going to tell you, this is the way it's going to be. Ezekiel 3 and verse 7, God says, but the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. You think that might be a little bit discouraging? Okay, Ezekiel, I'm sending you on this mission, and it's not going to be a lot of fun, and I also need to tell you ahead of time, they're just not going to listen. But I want you to go anyway. It might be a little bit discouraging, and it might also be a little bit scary. You know, I don't know if you've ever had to tell somebody something that you know for sure they don't want to hear. That's just not a comfortable thing to do. And depending on the person and depending on the setting, you might start to wonder, like, how poorly this might go. And look at what he goes on to say in verse 8. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, have I made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears, and go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear. God says, look, I know that this is scary. I know that it's going to be discouraging. But what I'm calling you to do is to take courage. I've made your head as hard as theirs. If you will stick to my word, you can be just as stubborn in the truth as they are in their errors. And he's telling Ezekiel, you need to take courage. Your message is the word of the Lord. He wouldn't be able to judge his success by the people's receptiveness. Whether they heard his message or not, his job was simply to give them the opportunity. Isn't that true of us today too? Sometimes we might feel discouraged because we can't make people respond to the message. We can't change people's hearts. We can't force people to receive the truth or to have good attitudes or tender hearts. But the thing that we need to remember is the same thing that Ezekiel did, that we're not responsible for how they receive it. We're responsible for giving them the opportunity. We've been entrusted with this message, and whether they hear it or not, God wants us to share it. Now, look at what God goes on to explain in verse 16. He says, at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. You see, again, the point is, your job is to warn them. And if you've done your job, then you've done what I've called you to do. You know, God couldn't guarantee that the people would receive Ezekiel's message. He couldn't guarantee that they would listen or repent or change anything. But there's one thing that God could guarantee to Ezekiel. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 5, he tells them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Isn't that encouraging? Like, in the face of all of this discouragement, you know, you're going to have people that don't want to listen to you. They're going to be opposed to your message. They're not going to listen or change, but they will know. They will know that a prophet has been among them. And the same is true for us today, too. That if we are faithful to our mission, it may or may not result in people turning to the Lord. But what it will result in is people knowing that they have been presented with the will of God. And we'll know that God has, that we have done what God has asked us to do. And that should give us courage. In verse 6, he goes on to say, "And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house." As I was thinking about Ezekiel, I thought about Paul again. You think there was ever a time when Paul felt afraid to say what God told him to say? A time that he felt intimidated because he just thought, nobody wants to hear this. And they might react very poorly if I tell them what God has told me to say. Look over in Acts chapter 18. In Acts 18, I think that's exactly how Paul felt in Corinth. Here, after Paul has been preaching for a little while in Corinth, in verse 9, it says, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.'" Now, I'm just going to take this as an implication. But if the Lord said to Paul in a vision one night, "Do not be afraid," to me, it implies that Paul was afraid. He needed to be encouraged. If the Lord had to tell him, "Go on speaking and do not be silent," the implication is he was being tempted to stop speaking, to get silent. And if the Lord had to reassure him in verse 10 that there are many in this city who are my people, maybe Paul was starting to feel like there's nobody in this city who belongs to the Lord. There's nobody here that wants to hear. But much like God had told Ezekiel, "You need to be courageous because it's my words that you're sharing," Paul needed to be reminded that the Lord was with him and the words that he was sharing were not his words but the Lord's. But the thing that God reassures Paul of that he couldn't tell Ezekiel is that there will be people here that will hear it. Sometimes people's reactions will surprise us. God knew that there were people in Corinth who would listen and respond. And it may be true that there are people around us who will listen. that there are people in your family, people in your community, people in this town that are searching for the truth, who will receive it and respond to it, if only we have the courage to speak. And so, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Like Isaiah, let's speak God's word with humility and sincerity. Like Jeremiah, let's speak God's word with humility and confidence. Like Ezekiel, let's speak God's word with fear and courage. What would that look like? You know, if we were to put all of these things together and take the prophet's example and speak the way that we ought to speak, what do you think our message might sound like? I think it would sound a lot like this. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 1, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You see, Paul is saying the same thing that the prophets had been told, is that the power is not in your word, but it's in the word of God. Your reason for confidence is not in your word, but in the word of God. Your reason for courage is not in your word, but it's in the word of God. And he says, when I came to you, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul didn't want to impress people with his ability or his wisdom because he wanted people to be impressed with the wisdom of the Lord. And that's a message that demands humility and boldness. Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling. And when we speak the word of the Lord, that's the way that we'll speak it, with all of the humility and the boldness that it requires. And so I want us to think about this, because just like God used Paul, he can use us. Just like God used Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so many others before us, he can use us too. But the call of the prophet is to speak the word of the Lord. And there are people all around us who need to hear it. There might be somebody here this morning who needs to respond to the word of the Lord. And in keeping with the theme of this sermon, I want to impress on you that the message of the gospel is a message from God, not from us. The invitation to respond to the gospel is an invitation from God and not from us. We're asking you to be reconciled to God, not to just join our club or join this church or anything like that. But we hope that we can be the bride of Christ that joins in that invitation, where the bride and the Spirit say, "Come." We're encouraging you to make your life right with God. And if we can help you in any way today, we want to help you with that. And if we can help you in the days moving forward, as you continue to walk with the Lord, we'd like to work together with you. But if you know what you need to do, and you want to make your life right with God before you leave here, and we can help you, please come to the front while we stand together and sing the song.